All right, we're in Psalm 71. Psalm 71. I leave first thing in the morning to go preach for Brother Randy Stewart in Battle Creek, Michigan. And I regret being gone for another Sunday, but this was one of those things that was on the docket that got moved three or four times, and I couldn't do it to him again. But Brother Stewart has been in Battle Creek for quite a number of years, I think 20 years now. He graduated from PBI years back, and he is the bluest collar of the blue collar guys. There's no flash or anything. He's an ox that just plows and plows. That guy is street preached by himself in Battle Creek for years. And he's got mainly an elderly congregation, probably of 30 or 40 folks. And for some reason, he likes me because he keeps having me back like every other year. And I was telling Jeff that I have to watch pretty carefully which sermons I take because I preach so much there. But it's, again, one of these places in the middle of nowhere. Battle Creek is kind of nowhere. And just one guy plugging away, and he plugs away sometimes by himself. He goes to the prison every single week. And so just a really faithful guy. And so you kind of know who I'm ministering to a little bit there. They've lost a couple of their elderly, steadfast members in the last couple of years, and others are getting older. So if you thought about it, you could pray that he might get some younger folks in. But Psalm 71. All right, verse 19, we'll start there. We got past this. Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high, who hast done great things, O God, who is like unto thee. Well, nobody. Thou which hast showed me great and sore trouble shalt quicken me again, shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth. That's the last thing we dealt with, talking about quite literally David is projecting his rise from Abraham's bosom, because the grave is not 6 feet under, is not the depth of the earth. And so David is talking here about a resurrection of Jesus Christ, leading him, first of all, spiritually captivity captive when Jesus Christ came and rose from the dead. But secondly, also looking forward to the day of resurrection for himself. So verse 21. Now this is a man who has earlier in the chapter professed to be old. And so he's literally looking forward to this. He says, "Thou shalt increase my greatness and comfort me on every side." So David is old now. And at the end of the next chapter, you're told that the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So he's getting on towards the end of his life. And here he is saying, "Thou shalt increase my greatness and comfort me on every side." And I wonder what that's about. And the fact is, just because you're dead doesn't mean God's done with you. Right? I know that sounds weird, but you do believe that you're going to be resurrected from the dead, right? Do you think you're going to be resurrected just to twiddle your thumbs through eternity? Because that's not what happens. David is going to die, true enough, soon enough, but there's a lot yet ahead for David. Let me just remind you of those things. Look into Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. David goes down to Abraham's bosom, like all the saints that died from the Old Testament, and waited for the Messiah to do his final work so that he could be led captive up to heaven. And David is there today, but David will be coming back yet again to this earth. Notice Ezekiel chapter 34 and go on down to verse 23, where it says, and this is in context of the millennium, he says, verse 22, "Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey. I will judge between cattle and cattle, and I will set up one shepherd over them." He's now projecting forward. This actually is a millennial context. And he says, "He shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. And I, the Lord, have spoken it." So we know that Jesus Christ rules over all nations with a rod of iron, but he said that David is still going to shepherd my flock and feed them, and he's going to be a prince among them. So David's going to rise yet again and rule and reign in Jerusalem. Look in Ezekiel 37 for a repeat of this. Ezekiel chapter 37, go down to verse 24. Ezekiel 37, 24, where it says, again, looking forward to a day when Israel will be right with God. Neither, verse 23, shall they defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned. I will cleanse them. In fact, the Bible says in Jeremiah that they're going to look for sins in Israel and not going to find them, because God's going to clean them up nationally. Amen? At the end of verse 23, so shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And so there's David. Again, at the end of verse 25, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. So David still has a long history in front of him. It's not going to interfere with the reign of Jesus Christ over the nations or being the ultimate king in Israel. But David's going to come back and sub-reign beneath him over Israel. Look at just one more place that clarifies this. Look, if you will, in Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30. And this would just, you know, remind you that, you know, the Lord saved us. I mean, He saved us for this self same thing. He made us so we could live through this life, outside of the rapture. But generations of Christians now live in this life, and they die, and they go to heaven. And according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that's what He made us for. Okay, so you die and go to heaven, and you don't spend your time playing a harp and sitting on a cloud. Because we have... Don't worry, there's going to be plenty of that. But some folks are going to rule and reign with Christ through the millennium. And then there's a long history after that of all kinds of things that we don't fully understand it. But you can't think that God's just going to have us all sitting around, like I said, playing pickup sticks or something like that. Anyway, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Notice this is the verse for time of Jacob's trouble. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, so that's the great tribulation. He shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, talking about the Antichrist, will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. So there's David back again. He's clarified that at least three or four times in Ezekiel and Jeremiah that David himself is going to be back ruling and reigning. So that's a blessing. Amen. Well, it's not done with you because you die. Look in Psalms 71. So David is saying, thou shalt increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. And maybe somebody doesn't know what that means, but now you have a better idea. He says, I will also praise thee with the psaltery. And I grew up, you don't see them much here. Down south, in the deep south, the Church of Christ is a big deal. And the Church of Christ is a weird bunch. They're water dogs. They believe that baptism saves. But among other things that they are wacky about, is they don't believe in music. So they will sing hymns a cappella. I mean, they do it that way, where the guy has the little tweet thing to get everybody on cue, and so they sing, but they don't believe in instrumental stuff. I've never understood how anybody reading their Bible could come out with God is not honored by instrumental music. I just don't get it, and I guess the answer is they're not reading their Bible. Which a Church of Christ wouldn't be reading his Bible particularly. Verse 22, I will also praise thee with the psaltery. So even thy truth, O my God, unto thee will I sing with the harp, O thou Holy One of Israel. Now he says, I will praise thee with the psaltery, even thy truth. Okay, well, the truth, look in, let me, was it Psalm 138, Psalm 138. Psalms 138. David says here that I will praise thee with the psaltery, and it adds, even thy truth. So wouldn't you think that, some would think, I should say, that if I'm praising God, that God might be offended if I started praising his truth instead of him. And that's not true at all. Look in Psalm 138. And verse 6, verse 1. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple. Praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Now that defines thy truth, verse 2, with thy word, right? God is not the least bit offended in you exalting his Bible. When you exalt his Bible, you exalt his truth. When you exalt his truth, you exalt him. You know, they ball up on us and tell us that we're bibliolaters because we worship a Bible. No, you don't. None of us have bowed down to a Bible. None of us think that, you know, if we sneeze in our Bible that we've defiled it, it must be burnt somewhere or something like that. I mean, but the truth of the matter is that you honor God by honoring the Bible. If you question that, look in John chapter 17, John 17. And once again, let there be no doubt in anybody's mind here what thy truth is. John 17. Now, we quote this absolutely all the time, I know. But notice the wording. Now, David specifies, I will praise thee with the psaltery, even thy truth. Now, as it turns out, thy truth, that phrase, shows up 18 times in the Bible. 18 is 3 times 6. 6 is the number of man. I don't know if that means anything to you, but it does to me. It shows me that man's going to have his hand in it somewhere, right? And that God is not thwarted by man having his hand in the Bible. God leads that man to write what he wants written and to say what he wants said and so on and so forth. But notice, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Again, there can be no doubt about what thy truth is. It's the word of God. And again, with showing up as a phrase, thy truth, 18 times, that's 3 times the number of man. Again, it points out that man's going to be involved with it all the way through. God's going to inspire it through men. God's going to preserve it through men. God's going to translate it through men. And God grants understanding through men to it. God's teaching you through men. To think that God must restrict himself from using man because man is wicked and because man's a failure is not true. God just overcomes those things. Now, one more thing about this, 2 Thessalonians along this line. 1 Thessalonians, rather. 2 Thessalonians, I was right. 2 Thessalonians 3. Again, men say stuff and make accusation or insinuation, and we're supposed to duck. Okay, we're supposed to, we're not doing that. 3:1, 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. If, as I read that, you're supposed to glorify the word of God. You know, now don't glorify the English Standard Version. Piece of trash. Find a Bible that the Lord wrote for you and then glorify it. And to say that that is some sort of blasphemy, that's some sort of dishonor, is just ridiculous propaganda. It's just true. God promised you words. He said, let them not depart from thine eyes. And so you either are obeying Him or you're not obeying Him. And we are called to glorify the Word of God. All right, let's go back then to verse 22 of Psalm 71. I will also praise thee with the psaltery. So part of worship is praise. And the Lord seeks those to worship Him in spirit and in truth. If you're going to worship Him in truth, you're going to need a Bible. The whole idea of being able to do this off of feel or whatever is the biggest joke in the world. I mean, all you're going to do is get into the flesh and get into Satanism, because what you need is a Bible. The Lord seeks those to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that truth is by the book. I will also praise thee with the psaltery, even thy truth. I'm going to praise thy truth with the psaltery. I'm going to praise the Bible with the psaltery, he says. Oh my God, unto thee will I sing with the harp, O thou Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee, and my soul, which thou hast redeemed. I'm going to sing with my lips and my soul. That's what he says. What comes out of your mouth in church ought to be your soul speaking, not something else speaking, not the carnality of your heart. It ought to be your soul rising up and using those vocal cords for what it wishes to express, what the Lord wants expressed. Verse 24, my tongue also shall talk of thy righteousness all the day long. For they are confounded, for they are brought into shame that seek my hurt. And of course, David, that's David-centric, but David's the king, and there's a bunch of folks that are balled up on him, and they want to destroy him, and they want to destroy him, and in so destroying him, destroy what God's plans are. And so the issue is destroying God. Psalm 72, verse 1. Now, this is where the way we look at the Bible comes into importance. We've often emphasized the fact that the Bible is not just a book of one particular persuasion or view, that you see in the Word of God different applications, that you have a historic truth, that there's also prophetic truth and spiritual truth, or doctrinal truth and devotional truth. And if you miss that, you're cutting yourself off from dimensions. I mean, think about what it would be to live in a two-dimensional world. There would be no depth, right? I couldn't tell that Eric is sitting, 30 feet from me. I don't know if he would be, I would think he was sitting, but it would just be flat. There would be no depth. Okay? When you do that to the Bible, you're taking out a dimension. For instance, in 72:1, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Okay, who would you think he's talking about? First of all, he's talking about Solomon, right? That's historic. I mean, he's going to talk about Solomon because David is now old, as we've discussed from Psalm 71. His words are going to end here at the end of this chapter. I don't know that he didn't write any more, but the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended at the end of chapter 72. And so give the king thy judgments. David's getting ready to get old and step down, die or whatever. And Solomon's going to be the guy. O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. So he's looking forward to turning it over to Solomon. That's historic. But we also know that another of David's sons reigns over Israel in time, right? That's prophetic. That's a prophetic application, where David is also foreseeing the day that the one that came from his root, Jesus Christ, reigns over a millennial earth, over Israel. He rules the earth with a rod of iron, rules all the nations with a rod of iron. That's a prophetic import, okay? You can call that doctrinal, you can call it prophetic. The other is historic. Now, we get in here too, and we see certain applications for us as well. So that would be spiritual, but just notice how this develops. And for those who would like to leave it just at Solomon, this doesn't work at all. Verse 2, he shall judge thy people with righteousness. Okay, Solomon was given that wisdom to do so. It didn't work out very long. I mean, a relatively short career. It didn't go king after king after king doing right. Solomon, by the time it's over, has 1,000 wives, and he's not doing right at all. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. Now, thy poor with judgment. The Bible emphasizes the poor a great deal. Interesting thing about the poor, if we're talking about prophecy, if we're talking about the millennium, well, what comes before the millennium is the tribulation, right? What happens in the tribulation is the beast, the Antichrist, sets up a mark by which anybody that will not take a mark, the mark, cannot buy or sell, okay? So one of the things that's going to happen in the tribulation, it's the reason that in tribulation material you find so much emphasis on the poor is because the devil has put them under bondage where unless they take the mark of the beast, they can't eat. So somebody that's right with God is going to be poor. Now, that doesn't work today, right? I mean, your materialism really doesn't have that much to do with your spiritual righteousness. But boy, if you were a tribulation saint, if you weren't poor, you were lost. Because it would have meant that you've taken the mark of the beast and you're eating fine and selling good. But it means you're lost. And so when you see the constant emphasis on the poor and it becomes a doctrinal thing and where it's almost like the Lord is super focused on the poor, you can almost guarantee yourself that you're looking at least at a tribulation application where the poor must be focused upon because those are the righteous ones. See what I'm saying? And so he shall judge the people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. I mean, these folks going into the millennium will be coming out of, being starved to death. And if they're right with God, they'll be almost starved and may have starved. Verse 3, the mountains shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. Let me show you how this breaks down for us. He's talking about the poor in verse 2. Now, I'm going to use... It won't be a verse about the poor. Let me take you to Psalm 37 real quick. And once in a while, somebody will look at us when we're teaching about dispensations. And when we say that there's a certain portion of the Bible that everybody's familiar with that actually doesn't doctrinally apply to us, and they go, ooh, I don't know about that. You know, look at you, give you that side look, right? Watch this, Psalms 37. Psalms 37. Go with me down to verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Now, think multiple applications of wicked, not just general wicked men, but a day when the Antichrist is reigning on earth. He's that wicked in 2 Thessalonians 2, right? Okay, so think about this in a millennial context for a second, or a tribulation context for a second. Verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off. Will they? Second coming of Christ, they will be cut off. They will be stamped out and bleed all over the place, right? They'll be cut off. Verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, wait for what? Wait for Him to come back. wait through the starvation, wait through the mark of the beast, wait through all the plagues. And, I mean, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Can you see that prophetically we're in a tribulation context here? Verse 9, I'll get there in just a second. They that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Now just keep that tucked away in your mind. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Well, when would that be? When is the wicked not going to be? When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back at the second advent and stomps them out and sets up a kingdom, right? Verse 10, they shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. What's the context? The context is after the second coming. The context is the millennium, right? Look at verse 12. The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. But does verse 11 remind you of anything? The meek shall inherit the earth. Where do you read that? Look, if you will, in Matthew chapter 5. Oh, Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. There's a poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Where's he quoting from? He's quoting from Psalm 37. The context is the millennium. The context is after the second advent of Christ, smushing the wicked, and now the meek shall inherit the earth. Literally, you have the king shows up and starts preaching about the kingdom of heaven, which is a physical, visible kingdom, right? The king is standing right there, and he's saying, the meek shall inherit the earth. What's he talking about? He's talking about the millennium. So if you've ever heard somebody say that actually, doctrinally, not saying there's not application for us, but doctrinally, Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, it is a kingdom, it is the constitution of the kingdom. It's what the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the millennial kingdom, the kingdom of heaven on earth is going to be like. Okay? That's prophetic. Now again, you go through there and you know there's all kinds of lessons for us spiritually, right? And thankfully it'll also become history, but I'm just trying to point out to you that when you get to Psalms 71, Psalm 71, there's this multiple dimension thing going on because that's what your Bible's like. God doesn't just tell you a story and limit it to one place in time. Oftentimes he's talking at depth about something that either has happened or is happening, something that will happen yet fuller in the future. And there's also an application for you and me who aren't in that dispensation at all for us to learn some lessons from. And if you're not dispensing the Bible on those three levels, you're cutting out a dimension. And that's what you get when you go to the average Christian bookstore. You'd either one or at most two dimensions. And you very, very seldom see all these three things working together. Your Bible is a multifaceted, multidimensional thing. The book isn't this thick. It's this thick. It's three times as thick. Because, well, really it's more than that, because I'm convinced there's stuff, there's like wrinkles and stuff between the words. And, you know, there's folds in there, and sometimes when you pull it out and dig in there a little bit, in the creases, you find new other stuff in there. It's just kind of weird. The only thing you can say about it is that the Bible is alive. It's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Amen? All right, Psalms 70, where was it? Psalm 72. Okay, so verse 2, he's talking about Solomon kind of in part, you see Solomon in it, but it's kind of opaque. And back behind Solomon, you see a grander fulfillment. It's like that. It's like, again, that whole transparency thing, the old flatbed transparency projector, remember, where you lay one picture on and another picture on. You know, one picture is just the hills and the grass. The next picture adds trees, and the next picture adds cows and sheep. And you can peel them off one by one and reduce it down to whatever, or you can pull it all off at once. But that's what the Bible's like. It's given you this multi-layered picture. And the Lord's given us the ability to rightly divide so you can pull out the sheep and see what it looks like without sheep in it. Or just concentrate on the sheep for that matter. You see what I'm saying? It's like that. I know that most of you probably haven't seen a transparency projector in your life because you're all too young, but me and Brother Dave, we're old and we remember them well. Verse 2. Okay, give the verse 1. Give the king thy judgments. Which king? Well, Solomon. O God, in thy judgment, righteousness unto the king's son. Okay, Solomon. He shall judge thy people with righteousness. Solomon, part-time. And thy poor with judgment. Probably Solomon, part-time. But verse 3, the mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by their righteousness. Now, I'll deal with that in a second. But let's just go on down. Let me show you something. Verse 7. Still talking about the king's son who's going to be king, Solomon. In his days shall the righteous flourish. Solomon? Well, part-time. An abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. Solomon? As long as the moon endureth? It's got to be somebody better than Solomon, bigger than Solomon. Who is it? It's Jesus Christ. Yeah, you see Solomon, historically, and it's true. But there's this greater fulfillment behind, you know, kind of through an opaque view that you're getting of Solomon, you're seeing something else behind it. It's the fuller fulfillment. It's Jesus Christ. Look in verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth. Solomon was pretty powerful and the most powerful king in the world, as far as I know, at the time. But the ends of the earth gets pretty stretched out. Verse 9, they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. That'd be stretching it, right? Kings of Tarshish and of the Isle shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. That probably happened. Verse 13, he shall spare the poor and needy. He shall save the souls of the needy. Solomon? It's not Solomon there. It's Jesus Christ. It's prophetic. See? So the Lord writes things so that you can see history, but you also see the fuller prophecy. And then in there, there's all kinds of lessons for us. And the way we know which lessons are for us is by bouncing what we have here off of Paul and what is true in Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles in the New Testament. If it's true through him, then it's true for us. Should we judge? Paul says yes. Verse 2, he shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. He says in verse 3, let me just go on, the mountains shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. So those mountains are a lot of trouble in many contexts. And there's one context where the Lord comes back and rules the nations from this high mountain, Jerusalem. And that's the right context. But notice how much trouble there was in those mountains. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Those mountains caused all kinds of trouble. Deuteronomy 12. Verse 2, 12:2, ye shall utterly destroy All the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. Those mountains brought all kinds of trouble. Those mountains were troublesome because they were idolatrous. And so now the psalmist here is saying, the mountains shall bring peace. Let me show you another mountain verse, Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. In history, the mountains were nothing but trouble. They were a place that the nations went and worshiped their gods, and they committed adultery with their gods under every green tree and on every high hill. Isaiah 65, where's my verse here? Verse 7, 65:7. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore I will measure their former work under their bosom. But there's coming a day where the only mountain that matters is the Lord's mountain. Look in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2. Verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. So there's coming a day where there's a mountain that everybody's going to flow to, and on it's going to sit the right God, capital G God, right? And then it's going to be right, then it's going to be good. Look in Psalm 121. Then we'll do something else. Psalm 121. Verse 1, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, whence cometh my help. Well, in olden days, in most of the Old Testament, looking up to the hills is where the nations went and worshiped their gods. But there's coming a day that the right God will be on the right top of the right mountain. And that's where they'll be looking. And that's where they're looking for their salvation to come from. Back to Psalm 72. Verse 3, the mountains shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. Talks about those little hills in the millennium dancing and singing. It's wild. Verse 4, he shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy. He shall break in pieces the oppressor. I wonder what he's talking about. Look in Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. Once again, you're back to a passage you know about, right? Lucifer is in verse 12. He's being addressed in the king of Babylon, verse 4. Notice what he says in verse 4. That thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased. Babylon the great, the mother of harlots, her city ceases, and her king, the king of Babylon, he is the oppressor that ceased. And then it talks in Psalm 72 about that oppressor is being broken in pieces. Who is that? It's the Antichrist. So once again, you find yourself in a tribulation passage with the second coming of Christ in view and the oppressor, the Antichrist, getting smooshed. Right? Now look, how did you get all that? You got it from words that you compared to other words, and the words matched, so therefore you know you're talking about the same thing. And when you start messing with those words, you kick understanding out and you don't know where you're at, right? And then you go through like most Bible commentary ninnies and get absolutely no light. Or just get one dimension and don't see the riches. The riches are in believing the words of the book. Brethren, it's a treasure. I mean, you've been given something that kings and wise men and prophets and magicians and sorcerers would love to understand. They just don't have the sense to recognize it. And you have it. And you didn't get it by super scholarship. And you didn't get it by having to go to college for 14 years for Hebrew and Greek. You got it by believing a book that God inspired, preserved, translated for you. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Okay, we'll pause there, I guess. Questions or comments? All right.